The passage of scripture this morning, if you have your Bibles there, is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verses 1 to 12. And these are Jesus' words. The parable of the tenants. As he began to speak to them in parables, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest them, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parables against them. So they left him and went away. And may God bless this reading of his word. Amen.
Well, thank you, Helen. Friends, why don't you keep that open in front of you? The French writer and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once described the psychological origins of his atheism. And this came about in an experience that he has had as a young man in a French cafe. He said this. He said, "I walked into this cafe and I sat down and I ordered something to drink. And there was this man opposite me who was also there alone with a small glass of wine in front of him. And this man just stared at me with a cold, compassionless stare as if he was drilling into my soul and stripping me of all my value and dignity. That's what I felt," said Sartre. "The man didn't say anything, he just stared at me as if he was stoned." And then Sartre said, "It suddenly occurred to me that God looked at me like that. That's what God was like, just staring at me, looking right through me, stripping me, seeing the end and the beginning of my life, and shredding me of value and meaning." And Sartre said, as a human being, I hated that. I couldn't bear that experience. And because God was like that, I decided that I would hate God for the rest of my life. And although Sartre's cousin was the famous medical missionary Albert Schweitzer, although his best friends among his fellow prisoners when he was in prison between 1939 and 1941 were priests, and although he cried out that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny, though he cried that out from the depths of his soul, yet he went through life with that utterly subjective view of God. Well, no wonder he hated him. No wonder he hated the idea of even his existence, even when his soul cried out in that way. Well, friends, the parable that we've got in front of us this morning gives us a very different picture of God. And I just want you, to ask you what you feel about that. What do you feel about this picture of God? I mean, let's see chapter 11. So won't you, in your Bibles there, turn just to the bit before the verses that Helen read for us. I mean, here we are in chapter 11, and Jesus, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is rightly laying claim to his world. And so he comes into Jerusalem on this colt into God's vineyard. And chapter 11, can we see verse 3? He lays claim to the colt. He rides into Jerusalem on it. The Lord needs it. It's the Lord's colt. It's his world. He needs it. And then verses 7 to 11, he rides into Jerusalem and he lays claim to the holy city. And then in verses 12 to 14, he lays claim to the natural world as he curses the fig tree. Verse 15 to 19, he lays claim to the temple as he enters Jerusalem and as he drives out the money changers. Verse 17, there, as you look down, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And at this point, and this is probably the reason that Jesus got crucified, humanly speaking, as he does this and turns over the money tables. But at this point, the religious leaders of the day can no longer ignore this Galilean carpenter, this Galilean preacher. He has come right into their front room, into their parlor, and they challenge his authority. And here we get the key verse. Do you see it? Mark chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Who gave you the authority to do this? In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? By what right do you do this? And of course, if he's God's son, then he's got every right. To the vineyard, the colt, the city, and the temple. So, Jesus, who do you think you are? And Jesus, as this is asked of him, actually, interestingly, evades the question. And then he tells us this parable, this spiritual story with a cutting edge, to help us to understand exactly where we are. Friends, over the last few weeks, if you've been coming along to this church, we've been looking at the claims of Jesus. Who does he say he is? What has he come to do? And today, as we end this little series in Mark's Gospel, it's so fitting, I think, that we come to this chapter as Jesus gets us to think a little bit more about where we are, about where we are. So let's pray, and let's pray as we come to the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, pray this morning that our Lord God, you would speak to us as we come to your word, that you would soften our hearts to hear what we need to hear, that you would open our eyes and do that miracle that we need to see you for who you are. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Jesus heads back to Isaiah chapter 5. Don't turn to it. And we have here this picture of Israel as a vineyard. And do you see verse 1 of Mark chapter 12? A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. And the first thing that Jesus says as he is challenged, he says, number one, am I going the right way? Number one, please remember that. Can we see it on the screen? God is generous. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre may have felt that God was cold and compassionless, stripping him of all his value and dignity. But that is not, dear friends, the picture of God here. God has been so generous with you. He's been so generous with his world. Chapter 12, verse 1. He has provided everything that the tenants need. A good vineyard planted with vines, work to do. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have work to do. A wall of protection around them. A press in which to make their wine. A watchtower for security. And friends, the emphasis here is on the thoroughness of God's love. His loving care for the tenants. Perhaps you're visiting, and thank you for being here this morning. It's great that you are here. But we are proclaiming here the thoroughness of God's goodness. He looks to every aspect, and the vineyard is completely equipped. They had all that they needed. And this is a timeless truth. It speaks to every age, to every race, This isn't just a polemic against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We are all implicated here as we see that there is no meanness in God's provision. He's neglected nothing in providing for the creatures of his world. I mean, view this world from out of space, and what you get is what you see is a rich, fertile, colorful planet. That's what it is. And that is the picture of God. And so, first of all, God is so generous. And Jesus starts by saying, please think of the generosity of God, his goodness. Now, friends, maybe for some of us, because we have known such trials, this is hard to see. But I still ask you to see the principle of the generosity of God in his world. What about the love that you've had poured into your life? What about the family? What about friends? What about fitness and health? What about the joy of falling in love? What about a flourishing career? What about whatever? God is generous. He's so generous. Now, secondly, we don't just have the generosity of God. Secondly, we've got the fact that we are responsible. And so that's what we see here. We see humankind's tendency. And we see that God doesn't interfere. He's not nagging them. He's not like a boss when we go away on holiday, kind of bombarding you with hundreds of emails while you're away. No, he gives them real responsibility. These tenants have the freedom to organize their affairs. Have a look at verse 1. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. So the human race, you and I, are tenants of a property. They didn't create it. They've not earned it. They don't own it. But they are entrusted with the vineyard. And we are entrusted with God's world. We didn't create it, but we're entrusted with it. There was a green campaign that I saw recently. It was a poster campaign, and it said, here is the world, don't spend it all at once. And that is the picture that we have here. So we're given lives to live. We can do as we like. We're given time, we're given choices, we're given resources, relationships. God is generous. He gives us real responsibility, real freedom. And thirdly, God is patient. Look, I don't know what your view of God is, but he's so patient. The word patience here literally means long suffering. Long suffering. Let's have a look down at verses 2 to 5 and see his patience. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Not all of it, do you see? Just some of it. Verse 3, but they seized him, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. I have a friend, and this friend of mine teaches 8-year-old children, and she teaches them everything. She's one of those teachers, so she teaches them maths and English and art and everything. And she decided to do a little project with these little ones. And so she got them into table groups of kind of 6 or 7 around a table. And she gave them a large board. And she gave them a huge lump of plasticine. Do you get plasticine in Ireland? It's like mold clay, like a Play-Doh kind of thing. And some Lego pieces as well. And she said to them, she said, make a world. Make a world. She said, you've got the morning to do it. Make a world. And the children worked very hard, and they came up with animals and trees and people and gardens and houses and cars and rivers. And then she said to them, she said, I want you now, as the makers of this world, to write down how people should live in the world that you have made. And the children set about kind of writing constitutions. People should live in peace. They should respect certain rules. They should love each other. And then she said to them, "What would you do if these people decided that you did not exist? You, the makers, did not exist." And then they just treated each other as they liked. And apparently one kind of normally quiet little girl sat there and her eyes just flared with anger. And she said, through clenched teeth, she said, "We'd rip their legs off." That's what she said. Well, fortunately, in this parable and in history, God is much more patient, more long-suffering than those children were. And he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, servant after servant in the passage, not over months, not over years, not over decades, over centuries, person after person. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Micah, prophet after prophet. And he sends them and he wants them to collect the fruit. And the fruit of the vineyard that the prophets called for over centuries was the same fruit that the children at that school wanted. Obedience to the Creator's instructions. They just wanted them to obey the Creator. That is the debt that we owe to our Maker. We live our lives in accordance with His instructions. And so He says, "Look, will you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And will you not love your neighbor as yourself?" And the choices then are just overwhelming. He says, "You can drive any car you like." Well, you can't if you're on a clergyman's salary, you can't. But he says, "You can drive any car you like." And he says, I don't care where you drive it. But, he says, "I want you to be loving to other people in the way that you drive your car. That's what I want you to do." And yet, despite God's generosity, despite our responsibility, despite God's patience, what we actually see here, chillingly, is that we are rebels. These people, placed in the vineyard as tenants, here is the issue. They act as if they are the owners, as though the landlord's messengers were robbers trying to take the property from them unlawfully, as if they are the owners. And the trust of the owner in allowing them freedom is totally abused. So, and here's the issue. They use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. I mean, that's what's going on in our world. Human beings use the freedom that we are given to deny the owner of our world his rights. It is outrageous. It is outrageous. And as human beings, we do not naturally kind of welcome the idea of a God who has the right to rule our lives. You see, what we want to do, and this is what happens, and frankly, it's happened in the church. We like to have kind of a benign deity who will not interfere, but who will make everything right in the end. That is the kind of God that we want. A benign deity, a minister who will perhaps say, "Actually, you can do what you like, but we'll all go to heaven in the end." But we will not have a God who is God, who calls for obedience in his world. I've got a friend who's a minister back in South Africa, and the church manse that he was living in, so you know the church house that they sometimes give to ministers, had a small little garden, and he decided to try growing some things. And so one of the things that he tried to grow was rhubarb. And so he got himself a gardening book on rhubarb. And apparently it is, I mean, did you know this? You might know this, but apparently rhubarb is a plant that resents interference. Did you know that? It's quite a thought, that, isn't it? That like a plant that sort of smiles at you, the gardener, as you kind of approach it. But that apparently is what rhubarb is like. And that's also what we're like, the tenants. We resent interference. And so we come finally to God's last resort. Can we see God's last resort? What is God going to do? What does he do? Verse 6. Have a look. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son. They'll respect my son." And here is Jesus' answer to the question of the Jewish leaders. If we can look back to chapter 11, verse 28. I mean, they are saying, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" That's the question in verse 28. Answer, God. I am his son. That's the answer. God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his son. Last but not least. He's not another in the series of prophets. He's not the climax of the series or the greatest of the series. No, this is an emissary of an altogether different sort. And at last, he sends him. What are the tenants going to do? What will they do as they are confronted by the owner's son? Verse 7. The tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now, please notice this is no accident. They didn't kill the heir by mistake because they failed to recognize him. No, it was precisely because they did know who he was that they killed him. They know he's the heir, and because he's the heir, he must die. Because I'm a tenant, but I want to be an owner. You see, the tenants, what they really wanted was not to enjoy the vineyard, but to own it. And that, I'm afraid, is true. That's true of all of us. You see, we want to be owners. And therefore, if we want to be owners, just as with the tenants, what happens if I want to own something that is not mine? Of course, I will not tolerate the presence of the true owner, will I? It'll make me very angry if someone brings up the presence of the true owner. I mean, I've got some friends like that, have you? I'm amazed at how angry they get as I actually put before them what they believe deep down, which is the presence of the true owner. I don't want his presence because I want to be the owner. I am my own. And this is the great rebellious longing of the human heart. I am my own. It destroys Jesus Christ. And it is the one principle that takes people to hell. I am my own. And friends, the Christian faith never comes alive. It never really makes sense unless we see the righteous anger of verse 9. Can we see it? Can we see the outrage of it? What then, verse 9, will the owner of the vineyard do? I mean, what should God do? He's been generous. He's been patient. And last, he has sent his son. And such is the rebellion of those tenants that they've killed his son. What do you think that he should do? Well, at a time like this, we the readers are meant to feel the fury. We really are. We're meant to sort of objectively sit back from this and say, "Oh, you know what? Don't worry, we're not meant to do that. We are meant to feel the anger of this." I don't know how you have felt about the unjust war in the Ukraine. I read this past week that 80,000 people have been killed in that war just last year. I mean, I don't know what goes through your mind as you read about Trump wanting to buy Greenland. And then if they don't want to sell it, he's just going to take it. I mean, what goes through your mind? What is your heart feeling? Does it not cry out for justice? Don't you feel angry? Doesn't it make you livid? Here comes Sergey. I'm sure it makes Sergey livid. Brother, you weren't here for that. But coming back to the parable, can I ask you, how dare these tenants kill God's son, the owner of it all? What right have they to do this? Now, we're not more just than God. We demand justice. We see the need for those terrible words. Having been so generous and patient, surely we can see the need for the words in verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants. Surely we can see the need for that. And do you see the tenants' mistake? Do you see it? They thought that because the owner was far away, because they'd done everything in their power to exclude him from this vineyard, they thought that it would stop him from being the owner. And that is our mistake. To think that God will stop being God. I've got friends who I've got a great affection for, but that is their mistake. They think that as they go on in life, that God will stop being God. But he won't. However much people want him to not be God, however much they act as if he doesn't exist, God cannot stop being God. You see, the tenant's mistake is that they totally underestimate God. They think that God will let them do this. God cannot stop being God. We can run this world for ourselves. We can run our lives for ourselves, but we cannot stop God being God. Verse 9, eventually he will come and kill those tenants. He could not have been more generous. He could not have been more patient. But he will act in judgment. And you may say, well, Dorian, is that it then? Is that the Christian faith? God is generous, he's patient, but actually he's going to come and act in judgment. Is that Christianity? God's been loving, but one day he's going to come and judge us. Is that it? No, it is not. Because of the quote that we have, can we see the quote at the end of the parable? It's a quote from Psalm 118. Do you see it there, verse 10? Haven't you read this scripture, says Jesus? And here's the quote. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, that psalm is about the fact that God takes those people who are hopeless, who are desperately lost, in impossible situations, just like the situation that these rebellious tenant farmers found themselves in, and the fact that God turns the whole thing around. He rescues people. Now, friends, it may be that you have walked in today and you've never really actually thought about the Christian faith until now. And actually, you've never actually even thought about yourself as being a tenant in God's world. You've always thought of yourself as an owner. But now you see that you've got back payment of rent for the last 50 years to pay. And you can't pay it. Well, judgment is coming. Or is there rescue? Well, this passage from Psalm 118, it's all about finding foundations in life. That's what it's about. It's about saying, where do you stand? And it's interesting, isn't it? You see, living at the moment in Ireland, I think that we all have to say, where are my foundations in life? I mean, because life often seems so uncertain, doesn't it? It seems so shaky, so hopeless. Well, Psalm 118 is about finding foundations. It says, where are your foundations? And the illustration here is of a great block of stone that has been rejected by the builders of a building. And it just lies around a building site, getting in the way, being tripped over. And then a new architect comes along, and this stone becomes the foundation of the building that he's going to build. And the psalmist was looking ahead through history to Jesus, who'd be rejected by the people of Israel, so they'd bump their shins on him. They'd clash with him as they do throughout Mark's gospel. We've seen that. But all along, Jesus would be the foundation stone of a new community and would rescue those who trusted in what he has done on the cross. It's such a marvelous thing. And Jesus is saying here, will you make him the cornerstone of your life? You get one short life. We know how fleeting it is. And he's saying, what's going to be the foundation stone? Because Jesus, the parable teller, dies to rescue us. He pays the price for our rebellion. And he says, you can remain in the vineyard because I'm going to die for you. Dorian Reese, you have not behaved as you should in my world. Each day you don't. But the reason that you can stay here and stay with me for eternity is that I will buy you a pardon by dying for you on the cross. My blood will pay for you to be rescued. So I give you the vineyard. I'm generous. I give you a warning. I'm patient. I must come in judgment. But I will rescue you from even that. That is the goodness of God. I don't know what more I can say to you this morning to plead with you to come to him. He is so good. I can't believe that Sartre would have his view of God, stripping me of all my value and dignity. No, 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 that is not God. He is generous. He's patient. He will judge. But he'll rescue you even from that. And you can't beat that, you know. You really cannot beat that. Well, I must conclude, and I want to do so by saying, if you're a Christian here today, the application of all of this is, be thankful. Be thankful. I mean, morning and night, do you kneel by your bedside and say thanks to him for the good things in the day. Just to say, God, you've been so generous and patient. And I know that you must judge, and yet you are the capstone that rescues me. And the issue here, I guess, as we look on from that, I mean, firstly, to be thankful. But secondly, you know, it's so tempting, isn't it, to make Jesus Christ, listen to this, to make Jesus Christ one of the building blocks in my life, but not the capstone. And he is to be the capstone. And if he's not the capstone, then we need to think that one through and ask his forgiveness and reposition him, because he is Lord and God. If you are someone who's not a believer, who's not a Christian believer here today, can I again say thank you for coming? And it's wonderful that you have come, and maybe you've come for a long time. And you've been coming for a while. But I need to ask you a couple of hard questions. And the first one is this. Is this God's world or is it mine? And how is God, having been so patient and generous, how is he going to respond if I have lived without reference to him? And if it's not important, why did the Lord Jesus have to die? I mean, if it doesn't matter that I've lived in rebellion against God, why did God send his son to die? I mean, he must have sent him to die for a reason. And is not the reason to pay for your rebellion? However politely you have done it, the fact that you have kind of kept him at arm's length, it's a massive issue. It really is. And if this is new to you, then, dear friend, I would love to talk to you afterwards over coffee, just so that we can pick that up and we can make sure that you don't spend eternity without God. It's a great warning. Please take it, because hope begins here. Let's just bow for prayer. And let's just spend a while just in quiet reflection. Let's just think about how we need to respond to this. Where am I with Jesus? How do you see him? Is he the owner, or are you? Mark chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Lord God, thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your rescue from judgment. Lord, we tell you that we are tenants. We're so sorry when we've acted like owners. And we thank you that you not only gave us this world, but you died that we might be forgiven and spend eternity in your vineyard. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to leave here this morning rejoicing in what you have done, and yet mindful of your patience and indeed of your judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.